The Lord is speaking here concerning the hypocrites who pray to be heard of men. He says concerning them, and he's giving instruction now as to how his disciples ought to pray. He says in verse number 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I want you to notice particularly for a verse, or for a text this evening, verse number 10. You'll soon see why I've chosen that verse. Verse number 10. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We've been speaking to you now for 17 weeks previous to tonight on the subject we've entitled Mysteries of the Kingdom. This evening we want to change the category of our messages to deal with the future state of the kingdom. Remember that we give you about three introductory messages, and then we went into basic facts concerning the kingdom of God that we had in our Bible. And then we moved over into the area of the parables of the Bible. And then we're looking finally at a different division. This will be the last as far as divisions are concerned that we're referring to as the future state of the kingdom. I want you to get that square in your mind so you know what we're leaning toward, what we're dealing with, the future state of the kingdom. I want to review just for a moment some of the verses that we've already dealt with to reestablish some truths, basic truths that are relevant to this particular division of thought, to reestablish those truths from some scriptures tonight. In your Bibles, in the book of Matthew, chapter number 12 and verse number 28. We find the scripture there saying, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now he's speaking to the people of Israel, and especially to the Pharisees, who questioned whether he cast out devils by the power of God or by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And he says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which beyond any shadow of doubt he did, the kingdom of God is come unto you." So we know from that verse of Scripture that the kingdom came unto Israel. In Matthew chapter number 21 and verse number 31, we find the Scripture teaching us something else. It says here, "Whether of them twain..." I'm sorry, that is not the right scripture. Yes, it does. It is too. "Whether of them twain did the will of the Father, and they say unto him, the first, and Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." And then he gives the parable of the householder, and as the interpretation of that, he tells them that the kingdom of God is to be taken from them. And then, as we come farther on, we find that by this, the implication is made that the kingdom was not just offered to Israel. Now, often we hear this presented in this fashion, that the kingdom of God was offered to Israel, they refused it, and it will. And so people think of the kingdom as just kind of having gone into oblivion or been tabled, so as to speak, until such a time as they wanted it. But if you look at the implications there, they are very clearly this, that the kingdom was not just offered to Israel, but that it was given to Israel, for it could not be taken from them unless it was given to them in some sense. Then in the book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse 6, we find another implication that the kingdom had been taken from Israel, for we find there the word restored. Will thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? And the implication is very clear in that passage that the Lord would at some time restore the kingdom, for he did not tell them that the kingdom was not to be restored to Israel. And I've heard it suggested that they weren't talking about national Israel. And the only answer I have to that is, to where did you ever get an idea like that? You must have got it from an expert amillennialist, because the Bible would never give you any such indication. They were talking about national Israel. That's exactly what they were thinking about. And so we find, as we look at those passages compositely, they would teach us that the kingdom was something in the past. It is something at the present, and it is to be something else in the future. Moreover, it assures us that it shall be something it is not. There is a future state of the kingdom. That's what I'm trying to say to you. That's what I'm introducing to you. As we look at what the Bible reveals the kingdom of God to be today, don't let the obels or any modernist throw you by taking you to the Bible and saying, well, look here at these verses. They all tell us what the kingdom of God is. Surely, we've tried to show you that. Those verses do tell you what the kingdom of God is. But there are also verses in the Bible that tell you what it's going to be, and that it is going to be something that it is not at the present time. There is a future state of the kingdom of God, and we want to begin to deal with that. The first thing we want to talk about is the nature of this future kingdom. According to the text that we read to you tonight, if I have any perception of the Bible as far as the way that it presents itself to us, we have a very clear implication in that verse. If contextual unity means anything, we have an implication in that verse that when God's kingdom comes, the kingdom that the Lord was telling them to pray about, that His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want you to hang on to that, because that is, I don't mean that verse standing alone supports anything by itself in the sense of what we're going to bring out. But there is a very definite and clear implication there that's relevant to a truth that we want to get over to you. That is that there will be a time. There will be a time when, as a result of the presence of the kingdom of God, that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That certainly is not taking place today, is it? That has to be something of a future state. Now, of course, we understand, and we can go back to the reality of the total will of God being done, in the sense that the will of God is, in its total sense, that is, permissively or causatively, is always done. That is, that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And we can understand that that, of course, has always been taking place. That's obviously not what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about there. For He is talking about the nature in which the will of God will be done in earth as it is in heaven as a result of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so it's definitely talking about something that is different in its content. It is not only a kingdom in which the will of God will be done in earth as it is in heaven, but it is a kingdom where there will be physical conduct and physical note of that conduct. Notice chapter number 8 of the Gospel of Matthew and verse number 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, notice the term, they shall come and they shall sit down. You say, well, we're going to spiritualize that. Well, if you're going to spiritualize it, you better be sure that you inspect all of the other companion verses in the Bible that would deal with that particular nature or attribute of the kingdom before you spiritualize it. When you do that, you'll say, nope, we cannot spiritualize it. We're talking about physical bodies taking a sitting posture in the kingdom of God. No less than that. So it is a kingdom of physical conduct. Not only that, it is an earthly kingdom where we shall eat and drink the fruits of the earth. And that's why I say we don't spiritualize the way the sitting down in the kingdom of God. For the Bible very clearly teaches that this kingdom, this future kingdom, let me say it this way, that there will be a future kingdom. I'm not saying that that's all of the future kingdom, because it isn't. There is a future kingdom beyond that future kingdom. But there is a future kingdom in which we will, in an earthly body, in an earthly kingdom, eat and drink the fruits of the earth. Now that does away, if you believe that, if you'll come to that conclusion, that will do away with the possibility of the amillennialist, no matter how he comes at you. But listen, if you will, to some verses of Scripture. Matthew 26:19. The Scripture says, and the disciples... That's not the passage I want. I've given a wrong reference there. Lord, forgive me. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now this is a definite statement, by implication indeed, but a definite statement that he will drink of the fruit of the vine with them new in the Father's kingdom. Has that taken place? And you answer no. And I answer you, there has to be a kingdom in the future in which that will take place. That has to be. Notice, if you will, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. To give you these scriptures as quickly as I can turn to them, Luke chapter number 14 and verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now the Lord didn't correct him and say that we would not eat bread in the kingdom of God. I'll not go on and talk about the things that he said, but he goes on and gives them the parable of the great supper. And the parable of the great supper is talking about their rejection of Christ. But he does not imply that they will not eat bread in the kingdom of God, but rather leaves the statement stand. Now, there's nothing wrong with this man's statement, blessed are they that eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I don't think the Lord is simply implying, well, this man is a heretic and a fool, and there's no reason to correct him. But the implication is that what the man is talking about is something that is real, something that's going to happen. There are going to be those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Once again, Luke chapter 22 and verse number 16. The Scripture says to us here, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, I'm not going to eat of the fruit of the vine, or drink of the fruit of the vine, or eat of the bread until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 26 and verse number 30. I'm sorry, that's a wrong reference. You don't have a Luke 26, do you? I believe that's Acts 26, but I'm not even going to bother tonight to go to those other passages. You see what I'm talking about? We have learned already, and I pointed these things out to you in previous messages, that there is a future kingdom, and the nature of that kingdom is a nature or a kingdom where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a kingdom of physical contact, duct. It's not just a spiritual thing, and it's a kingdom where we will eat and drink the fruits of the earth. Now, the second thing I want to touch upon in trying to introduce this and the whole message tonight is essentially introduction to the future state of the kingdom. The second thing I want to touch upon are the issues of controversy. Sometimes we have this terrible tendency, if someone disagrees with us about something, to caricature what they believe and say, well, they believe that. And if they were to answer and say, well, I certainly don't believe that, you say, well, you're bound to believe that because this equals that, and you said you equal this, you believe this, and therefore if you believe this, you believe that. Now, that's never fair. You shouldn't even treat a dog like that, much less a fellow preacher. A lot of preachers do, but you ought not do that. You never should treat a fellow Christian that way. And we don't want to do that. We want to try to identify the issues of controversy as well as we can. So the issues of controversy, first of all, are not whether there shall be a future kingdom. So far as I know, all Bible believers believe that there will be a future kingdom. Do not say of the amillennialist that he does not believe that there is a future kingdom. He's wrong, but that's not what he's wrong about, because he does not state that there will not be a future kingdom. That's not, and if you assume that that's what he believes, and you come up against one of them, he's going to make you look like an idiot, and he probably will convert you to his heresy in about 5 minutes, because you don't know what he believes, and you don't even know what you're talking about if you come at it from that direction. He does not deny that there is a future kingdom, nor does he deny that Christ will actually reign. I have heard people say the amillennialists don't believe in the second coming of Christ, or they don't believe in the reign of Christ. That isn't true. That's not the issues that we're going to deal with in these lessons. The issues basically lie in two areas. Now follow me. Number one, where will the kingdom be? Will it be on earth, or will it be in heaven? That's one of the basic issues. Is this kingdom that we have here upon earth, or is it in heaven? A friend of mine was talking recently about a young man that had written him some questions, supposedly very difficult questions for this poor preacher to answer. Not difficult really for him to answer at all. All he needs to answer all those questions is just about a day or two to waste to write down the answers to questions the fellow already ought to have the answers to. But anyhow, he said, if this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, how can it also be a 1,000-year kingdom? Sounds like a real difficult question. Well, if you know one end of this thing from the other, it's not a difficult question at all. We'll show you the answer to it. But the point is this, that the thing that lays before us here is, where is this kingdom going to be? Is it going to be on earth, or is it going to be in heaven? And we might say that the issue should be carried farther and ask, is it going to be both? We'll not deal with that right now, but it is a legitimate question. The second part, or the second issue before them, is this. When will the kingdom be? Not will there be a kingdom, but where will the kingdom be? Will it be on earth, or will it be in heaven? And secondly, when will the kingdom be? Will it be after the return of Christ, or will it be before the return of Christ? Now, there is some crossover among the various schools of thought. There are basically three schools of thought in the area of eschatological thought or theory. They are these: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Now, you understand that the term millennial is a word that comes from the word millennium. It has to do with our opinion concerning the millennium. He is of this millennial persuasion. That is, he has this opinion about the millennium. The word millennium, of course, simply means 1,000 years. Comes from a Latin prefix, milli, which means 1,000. And the word annum, which means year. 1,000 years. Now, there are the amillennialists. And I've already told you that even the amillennialists do not deny that there will be a kingdom. They deny that there will be a millennial kingdom, or there wouldn't be all millennialists. You see? But they do not, and if you go against them saying, well, you don't believe in a kingdom, they're going to make you look like a fool. They do believe in a kingdom. They do. There are the amillennialists. There are the postmillennialists. And then there are the premillennialists. And I want to speak just briefly tonight concerning those three. And I'm not going to speak concerning the panmillennialists. If you folks may have heard of the panmillennialists, but the panmillennialists are those who say, well, I'm not going to bother about studying my Bible about that because I believe it's going to all pan out all right anyhow, and so they just leave it alone. I'm not going to talk about what they believe tonight because obviously they don't believe anything, in that area at least. That is not to say, please don't misunderstand me, that is not to say that every man who refuses to be embroiled in the eschatological issues and fights of the day is a man who does not believe anything in this area. I hope no one hearing me tonight or no one hearing me on these tapes thinks that. Because I know of many good and godly men who have to some extent, perhaps erroneously, but at least believing the Bible, have withdrawn themselves somewhat from the discussion of eschatology because of the foolishness that so enshrouds it in our day and time. So I'm not saying that because a man does not spend his time dealing with these issues that he does not believe the Bible. But I'm saying that the man who would say he's a panmillennialist needs to turn around and realize that we do have biblical issues here with which we must deal. I want to talk to you about the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the premillennialists just briefly to show you what they believe and what they stand for. And then next Sunday night, I'll be speaking to you particularly on the doctrines of postmillennialism. The following week, on the doctrines of amillennialism, and the following week, on the doctrines of premillennialism. And I'll have to move over those things very rapidly because there is such a vast area of teaching in all of those that I just have to move over them rapidly. We could spend several weeks on each one, and I don't want this series to take forever because we want it to be usable when we get through and not just endless repetition and endless precept upon precept upon precept. First of all, what is amillennialism? Now, I said to you a moment ago that the amillennialists believed in a kingdom. They believe in a reign of Christ. But the prefix "ah" is like the "a" in atheist. Atheist or atheism means no God. Amillennialism means no millennium. Now you say, preacher, how can you say that the amillennialist believes in a kingdom, but that the "a" means no, and therefore it means no millennium? Well, he doesn't believe in a millennial kingdom. You see? Now, when we get to the area of amillennialism, we're going to find that just as in premillennialism and in postmillennialism, there are a lot of variations within what a particular amillennialist may believe. And they're going to assure you in every case that you don't understand their doctrine. I mean, you come to a postmillennialist and you tell him what you've learned from Forrest Keener, and he's going to say, well, you don't understand our doctrine. And he's going to spend a lot of time trying to square you away on that. If you come to an amillennialist and you tell him what you've learned from Forrest Keener concerning amillennialism, I'll guarantee you the first thing he's going to say is, well, you don't understand our doctrine, and Forrest Keener doesn't understand it. Let me show you what it really is. You can get the same thing if you come to a Jehovah's Witness on the doctrine of the Trinity and tell him he doesn't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and when he gets all through, what you have said will be right. But he'll assure you, you don't understand his doctrine, and you must give him time to explain what he really believes. Now, the point is this, that when we look at these doctrines, we need to... We do not have time. We must not go into all of the areas of what they believe, but we must try to distill the essence of their doctrine and see what they believe. Now, contrary to much thought, The amillennialist does not deny, though there is variation among them, but essentially, collectively, the amillennialist does not deny the literal return of Christ. Many of you folk would automatically say, well, if he's an amillennialist, he doesn't believe in a millennium, therefore he must not believe in the return of Christ either before the millennium or after the millennium. Well, that's not true. You would just fall right into his trap, or right into his thinking, if you were to say that. He does believe in the literal return of Christ. Not only that, but he believes in an absolute kingdom in which Christ will reign sovereignly. What he does not believe falls into three basic categories. Number one, they do not believe in the earthly restoration of national Israel. Now, you follow these points. They may sound very simple, but they are focal points. They are important points. They do not believe in the earthly restoration of national Israel. And this is a strong issue of premillennialism. Not that strong among postmillennialists, though they would agree with us to an extent. But this is an area in which the amillennialist necessarily is very, very strong. He does not believe in the restoration of national Israel. Indeed, they basically believe that all the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church. But we'll deal with that under the subject of amillennialism. Secondly, the amillennialist does not believe in the literality of the thousand-year period described in Revelation chapter 20. Seven times in Revelation chapter 20, we have the term thousand years. The average amillennialist will tell you that you must not put very much emphasis upon that. Because after all, if you would look in the Greek, you would find that the word there is not thousand, but thousands. But he's wrong. He says it's not singular, but it's plural. But I want to ask you something. Is a dozen singular or is it plural? Is 100 singular or is it plural? Is 1,000 singular or is it plural? And the answer is, it's always plural. When you speak to 1,000 people, you speak to them in a sense or in a conjugation of plurality. But it is a unit in the English language. In the Greek language, the unit did not show up like that, but it showed up in the plural. Don't let them throw you with that. They do not believe that we have a literal thousand-year reign, but that it is in essence an everlasting one. Thirdly, they do not believe that the reign of Christ is here upon this planet. They think that these terms that talk about a literal reign of Christ here upon this planet are basically symbolisms and spiritual statements that must not be taken literally. Now, we're going to speak to you on amillennialism, but as well as I can condense it to those three things, they do not believe in the earthly restoration of Israel. They do not believe that the thousand-year term in Revelation 20 is literal, and they do not believe that the reign of Christ will be upon this planet. In other words, they don't ever believe that Christ is coming back to this planet to remain here and to reign here, but that he's coming for his saints and that his reign will be somewhere else. And there's a lot of variation as to what they believe about the coming for his saints. A lot of variations, and I won't even have time to deal with the various ones. In fact, I couldn't deal with all of them because I'm not even aware of all of them. I just know they're there. Then let's move to the area and make a brief statement concerning post-millennialism. The post-millennialist believes that Christ returns after the millennium. Now let me say something else, that there's a wide variation of opinions among post-millennialists. And so if you get yourself a little condensed, pat statement of faith, article of what the postmillennialists believe, and you take it and you hand it to one of them, he may look at you with a blank look on his face, if you can find one, there's not too many around today, and say, well, that's not what we believe at all. But you can go down the street and find a postmillennialist, or you can go back in the history of eschatology and find their postmillennialists that believe what I'm going to give you in essence. They are three things. Number one, that the millennial kingdom shall be brought in by Christ through the ministry of His church. Now, there's all kinds of variations and even different definitions among them as to what His church is. But they still feel that through the ministry of His church, through the commission that was given in Matthew 28:19 and following, that the kingdom of God is going to be brought in. Christ is doing it, but He's doing it through the efforts of His church. Secondly, they believe that the earth is presently, in some measure, and again in varying measures, being converted to and prepared for His presence. I'll be enlarging on these things next week. But they believe that at the present time, many of them are frustrated by the reversals that they see, the apparent and obvious ones in the world. But they believe that the earth is somehow at present being converted to Christ. I mentioned earlier that the postmillennialist had a truth in that he saw the kingdom as being present and progressive. And the Bible teaches that it is present and progressive. But what they see as progress is it heading toward that time when the earth will, by the efforts of the church, be converted to Christ. Thirdly, the postmillennialist believes that his kingdom, which is progressively being brought in, will be received essentially intact by him when he returns. In other words, that when he comes, his kingdom is going to be here. Thirdly, then, we come to the premillennialist. Premillennialist, of course, essentially believe that Christ returns before the millennium. Now, you get those terms squared in your mind. They're all relevant. They're not something that the people who believe those things tacked upon themselves, but somebody in the process of teaching has, and I don't even know who, has condensed these things down. Amillennialist, no millennial. Postmillennialist, Christ will return post or after the millennium. Premillennialist, Christ will return before or pre the millennium. That's basically what they mean. Now, once again, there is as much variation among the premillennialists as there is the postmillennialist or the amillennialist, and perhaps more. I know of more variation because I've studied premillennialism more than I have postmillennialism or amillennialism, so I'm more aware of the variations among the premillennialists. However, I don't really imagine that there are any more variations among them than among the others. I imagine that there's about as much one place as the other. I won't try to get my English straight tonight. I'm too old and stupid for that at this point in the game. Now then, there are three things that the premillennialist essentially holds to, and these are the basics. Number one, that while Christ is calling out His sheep, now follow me, that while Christ is calling out His sheep, that the earth will grow progressively evil and anti-Semitic. You follow me? Now the amillennialist would agree with him in that area, at least on the progressive evil part of it. The postmillennialist would disagree. So you see, you already have a crossover there. You have a confusion, or at least a crossover. I don't know if we could call it a confusion or not, but there's a place where they would disagree with each other. The post and the ah would disagree with each other, and one of them would agree with the pre there. They believe that while Christ is calling out His sheep, that the earth will grow progressively evil. Now, not all premillennialists even know what I mean when I say calling out His sheep. They would be amazed, and some of them terribly shocked and embarrassed at the use of such a term as that. but it's a biblical term, so we won't apologize to them for it. Secondly, the premillennialists believe that he will suddenly return and conquer his enemies through a violent, militant action. That it's not going to evolve into being, that the Lord is going to return suddenly, and that through a violent, militant action, he is going to conquer the world and bring his kingdom through that. Thirdly, they believe that he will then, at the time of that violent return, will set up a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth, in which the nation of Israel will have a very preeminent place of recognition. Now, I've given you just three things that these three different groups of people believe. And I want to close by giving you one other point, and that deals with what our approach to these issues should be. First of all, let me say that we need to realize that this issue does not lie between wise men and fools. I often get the feeling that a lot of people who believe a particular thing about the Bible feel that everybody who disagrees with them in any sense doesn't believe the Bible, or that they're some kind of kooks in every respect and don't know anything about anything. But I'll tell you something, that you could pick up some theology books, some good ones, some issues of soteriology, some areas of personal and practical Christian living, some areas of practical progressive holiness, things that would be tremendously helpful to you, and you could begin to read and fall in love with that author only to find that he was an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, and that he had a deep love for his Bible and a deep respect for what the Bible taught. So don't get the idea that all that I need to do is to prove that all of the men who are not premillennialists are idiots, because they're not. J.P. Boyce, the man who started the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, had no affinity whatsoever toward premillennialists. B.H. Carroll, who was the establisher of the Southern Baptist Convention, or the Southwestern Seminary, and I believe is J.M. Carroll, who I believe was the founder of the Southern Baptist Convention, or one of the great leaders in it, neither were premillennialists. They were not premillennialists. So you've got a lot of men that are credible Bible students who were not premillennialists. They were wrong. They should have been. They will be now. I mean, they are now that they passed off the scene and God straightened them out. I say that in a joking fashion, but I'm just simply saying that this is not an issue between wise men and fools. It is not an issue between Bible believers and modernists. Don't get the idea that everybody that is not a premillennialist is a modernist, though there are many issues in which they lend themselves to the forces of modernism. For instance, the spiritualizing of Scripture. And I'll show you some other areas as we get into those things. But just don't get that idea. We don't want to approach it from that angle. If we do, we'll rob ourselves of study. We need to approach the subject not from the angle of throwing down a few eschatological proof texts to prove our point and thinking that we've won the argument. That's a terrible way to study your Bible. Sometimes, you know, we just kind of try to find a couple of proof texts that we are quite sure teach what we believe, and we say, there it is in the Bible, and we don't even go to the trouble of studying to be sure that those texts could not be teaching something else, or that they necessarily teach what we're teaching. So don't think that we can come at this from just throwing down a couple of proof texts concerning the second coming of Christ, or applying kingdom information to what to our idea. What we need to do is this. Now follow me carefully. We have spent 17 weeks, 18 as of tonight, dealing with these issues. Now listen to me. We need to try to remember as much as we can. We need to try to take those principles and bind them in our hearts, as I've told you earlier, and then try to apply all of the truths concerning the kingdom, all of this kingdom information that we've gathered together, and apply it to the teachings of this future kingdom. In other words, if we can take all of the information about the kingdom of God in the Bible, and we can unite it, and that's a big order, but if we can do that, if we can do it, then we definitely, unquestionably, can come out with the right answers. So only in as much as we fall short in being able to assemble that information and rightly apply it, only to that extent will we come out in error. So that's what we want to do. Now try to grab three verses of Scripture that prove what we want to believe and preach those as loud as we can. But try to take all that we've learned and all that we can learn and put it together and let that form our opinion. That's the direction from which we should come. Thirdly, we need to approach it humbly with a student's spirit, not seeking to validate the convictions of particular individuals. In other words, you say, all my friends are premillennialists, therefore, I certainly need to be a premillennialist when I get through studying this. Or, my friends are all amillennialists, therefore, I certainly need to remain an amillennialist. Well, what if all of your friends were atheists or Jehovah's Witness? Would that mean you need to remain there in that error? Certainly not. What you need to do is to try to learn what God says, and so we don't approach this trying to validate the beliefs of our friends or even ourselves, but we need to come to it humbly with a student's spirit. And finally, we need to come to it first seeking to know that we are in the kingdom of God. I've mentioned this earlier, but I know a lot of people, and I am constantly embarrassed by people whose interest in eschatology far exceeds their interest in the kingdom of God. I don't like that. And I hope you don't like it either. I know a lot of people who are very interested in the details of the return of Christ and the prophecies surrounding the return of Christ who are not interested in the presence of Christ. They're not thrilled about the idea that He is going to be here. They're only interested in the discussion that surrounds it, the details. And a lot of people are more interested in the eschatological issues of the kingdom than they are the kingdom itself. But the Lord said we should be interested in the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so I ask you tonight, are you in the kingdom? That should be the first thing that comes to your mind. Are you in the kingdom? And if you can answer, yes, I'm in His kingdom, then I ask you, are you seeking the advancement of His kingdom?